you. We praise you. Amen. All right. Well, I'm back in 1 Peter. Back in 1 Peter. So this will be in chapter 2, continuing on ever so. We're getting there. Moving along. As long as we're moving forward. So we are first chapter 2. And I'm going to read the text at hand and then just give a quick overview of where we were, where we are now, so where we have come to. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's a wonderful passage there. And might I say, a wonderful passage, especially verses 21 through 25. Christ, our example, right? Christ, our substitute. Christ, our shepherd. I mean, this is great. Unfortunately, we're not going to get to that part today. But we'll get to there next time. Today, I want to concentrate really on verses 18 through 21. But before I do that, I want to just give a quick overview as to where we are in 1 Peter. Now, I want you to remember that Peter is writing to the suffering saints who are scattered abroad. He says that in chapter 1. He's writing really to encourage them, right? The hope that's throughout this letter. And instruct them. He says, be holy, right? It really instructed them on how they are to live the Christian life under various circumstances. So how do you live as a Christian in light of the circumstances around you? How are you supposed to live? In chapter 1, he recounts the blessings that are theirs as believers and how they, as chosen ones, do experience this very thing. They experience the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, the sprinkling blood of Christ over their lives. They're experiencing being born again into a living hope. This is not a dead hope. It's a living hope. Protected, how they are protected by the power of God through the various trials and sufferings. And in the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, they are reminded of how they are to be as chosen ones in the earth. They are to keep sober. They're to stay awake. They're to fix their hope on Christ. They're to forsake the former lusts as obedient children, but be holy as the one who called you is holy, is what Peter says. So they're supposed to love the brethren, hunger for the word, offer up spiritual sacrifices. And here in the middle of chapter 2, they are reminded of who they are. He says that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. Once they were not the people, now they are the people. Before, they did not receive mercy in the past, but now they have received mercy. So in light of all of this and all that Peter has been saying to this point, he's moving into the area that really puts who and what they are into action. So there were a lot of what I would say indicatives, a statement, a fact of who they are in Christ up to this point. And beginning here in verse 11 of chapter 2, he's getting to the practical side of things. How does this, because of who you are, really play out in your everyday life, how you live? That although they find themselves having a freedom of no other magnitude than the freedom of that is found in Christ Jesus, but that in this freedom they are responsible as children of the Most High to conduct themselves as servants to all. Servants of God, servants to the church, the people of God, servants to the world, servants in the union of marriage. You know, the theme for this section can really be found, and the section that I'm talking about is from 2:11 to about 4:11. Maybe even cutting it off at 3:12, but we'll get there. The theme for this section, though, as found in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Now, remember that Peter is urging his readers, which would include us, as aliens and strangers in the place and culture that they find themselves, to abstain and to keep. Look what he says in verses 11 and 12. I'll read them. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. There's a purpose for that. And the purpose is so that in the thing in which they slander you, speak of you ill as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, and what we'll find in today's passage, your endurance in suffering, that as they observe them, they glorify God in the day of visitation. You are to be that example and do good deeds because of who you are in Christ among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, and that could very well be the means that God uses to bring someone to himself. Sharing the gospel by the way you live, by abstaining and keeping. So it's with this in mind that Peter instructs his readers on how to be faithful in their social duties or obligations. In other words, how is a Christian to respond to a world that is hostile, unreasonable, unjust, and harsh? Or put it in a different way, when considering the suffering the people of God in this world experience, how are the people of God to respond or witness? Now, there are two words that William Barclay states are themes in this section. It is suffering and witness. Suffering and witness. On the one hand, as Christians live faithfully, bearing witness to Christ, this will invite opposition and persecution. This will produce suffering because of who you are in this world that does not accept you. This world is against the things of God and cannot accept the things of God. And so once you are of God, you're in the direct opposition of the enemy or the people of this world that are against you. So on the other hand, though, Peter, as far as witness is concerned, Peter exhorts his readers to respond properly to suffering as a way of pointing those who persecute them to Christ. So it's a twofold process there. In your suffering, you are a witness leading others to Christ. So my intention this morning, really, as a way of application, which we'll get to, is really for us to see that wherever we may find ourselves, whatever lot we have been given or has handed to us by God, we can be of those that endure through the suffering and find favor with God by being mindful of God. And this is what Peter gets at. And by no means am I trying to give an exhaustive study on suffering. Lee is doing a wonderful job in that. It's just the text at hand is what is just bringing out this suffering, but a different form of suffering. But our suffering will yield or produce an eternal weight of glory, as Paul says. Because Scripture really isn't silent on this. And I want us to just hear this, and then we'll tackle this maybe in another study in chapter 4. But there is something wonderful and yet profound, the connection between suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Because enduring hardships and the glory to come. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the suffering will yield eternal weight of glory. It's this momentary afflictions, but it doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory. And there's many other passages as well, which we'll get into, but we'll tackle that later. In regards to our text here, I want us to, there's really three points that I'm going to cover, three that are going to be split out. So first is a calling with a purpose, verses 18 through 21. There's a calling with a purpose. Secondly, there's an example to follow, verses 21 through 23. And then thirdly, a shepherd to lead, verses 23 through 25. But before we get into those details, I think it would be right, and I think it would be helpful for us to really clarify some thoughts or questions that you may have regarding to the text. This is a Bible study, so I feel at liberty to get into the more details of what is the context, what is Peter really saying, what are the terms, so on and so forth. But at the same time, I think that we can draw from this and gain a better understanding of the text and also apply it to our own lives. But so before we get to that first point, the calling with a purpose, we need to understand this. There was no organized form of persecution against the church or the people of Christ that we know of during this time. Remember that if we date this letter in the 60s, that probably about 62, 63 AD, Nero was emperor. And Nero, we know, was one who instituted an organized persecution against the Christians, against believers. But that would have begun later, about 64 AD, some say even 67. So now, saying that there was no organized form of persecution or suffering is not to say that suffering or persecution did not exist. What I'm saying is that it wouldn't have been persecution that was initiated or carried out by an organized force or group. For example, under Nero, or even later under Domitian and Trajan. So we need to understand that it's not an organized persecution that Peter is addressing here. This is a persecution, really, that is because they are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of who they are and where they find themselves. So secondly, I want us to know that that Peter is writing to people who are scattered abroad. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we see all the different places of where they are. All those places would cover modern-day Turkey. That's where they're at, in modern-day Turkey. And they're scattered, but yet they're still under Roman rule. And being under Roman rule, there was a form of persecution or a heavy ruling upon them. It's quite evident that there was persecution that was taking place throughout the regions that they found themselves in, along with other areas. Because in 1 Peter 5:9, in the same book, he says there are same kinds of sufferings that are being experienced by believers throughout the world. So this is not just something that is happening only in modern-day Turkey in those areas that they're scattered abroad. as an organized persecution. It's happening around the world. And with the same kinds of suffering experienced throughout, it would only be right for us to conclude that the sufferings are because they are committed to Christ. It's because of who they belong to. So regardless of their social status, which in this text, it's slaves and masters. So their social status as slaves, servants. It's not necessarily that what brings the persecution. Not necessarily, although that does also bring persecution in and of itself, and we'll talk about that. But it's primarily because they are followers of Christ. So I want us to understand that. And in a way, this is what Peter is encouraging them in. Who you are in Christ, your commitment to Him is above what occupation or socioeconomical status you have in that present day. It actually penetrates or extends who you are into every area of your life and will have a direct implication on your proper living as a citizen, as one who is submitting to governing authorities, what we saw last time, as one who submits to masters, servants, masters, as we'll see this time, and also husbands and wives, as we'll see in beginning of chapter 3. So who you are in Christ has everything to do about how you live your life in the present day here, and then also what in the day of the hearers that Peter's writing to. And all of this really is to bring glory to the one and only true God. It's really to honor Him and to extend forth through good deeds, through submission, through endurance, through suffering, proclaiming the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom we have full allegiance. Now, moving on, I want to discuss, and I may give a little bit more time than maybe I should, but I think it's going to help in regards to us understanding the context, the situation during that time. I think it would be good for us to discuss the current social status of servants and masters that Peter is addressing in these verses. Because many times we'll peruse this section, servants, masters, thoughts may come to our mind. We may wonder, what is Peter really getting at here? We do need to first be reminded that slavery during that time is oftentimes misunderstood or read or seen through the lens of the antebellum period, which would be the period after the War of 1812, but before the Civil War. That period, the dark period in our country as well, in America, as far as slavery is concerned. But although there are very many similarities, and slavery is slavery. I mean, there's no way around it. Slavery is evil. It's wrong. There are some similarities between that modern day or that day in our the antebellum period, and then our modern day. One thing I would like for us to understand, though, is that a few examples. For one, the slavery that was during the antebellum period was race-based, and the slaves were not encouraged in regards to education. They were not encouraged. They were not allowed to pursue education. But even though there are some similarities and differences, that doesn't mean that so nothing transfers over. The slavery during the Roman Greco era, which would be the first century time, I'm calling that the Roman Greco era, even though that extended from 330 BC to 395 AD. That was considered the Roman Greco period. But it was not based on race, and it also, again, it was not really something that you only had a certain group of people under slavery. Secondly, not only do people misunderstand that era, but also read the Old Testament with that lens as well. And you can't do that either. I don't really have enough time to talk about the sojourner, the foreigner in the land of Israel. The Bible covers that. And we can talk about that afterwards if you'd like. But I will try to unpack this as best as I can in regards to servant master this morning, based on the short amount of time and informative research I made on the topic. But maybe the best approach to this would be to study or to talk about what did slavery look like during the Roman Greco period, and then we can draw our conclusions from there. So this section finds itself among what we know as the household codes. Household, I can't even say with my English or Romanian accent or whatever. You guys love me. Okay, so the household codes during this Roman Greco period, okay? There are these codes that were actually found in secular literature, with the exception of advice to slaves. That was not found. These codes between husband and wife, how to be with the government, so on and so forth. But lack of advice or mention of slaves in these codes would in turn shed some light on their legal status in the Roman Empire. How did people become slaves? That's maybe a good question to ask. Well, they were captured during war, kidnapped, born into a slave household. But it is said that during that time, 50% of the population in major cities were slaves. Now, during that time, it was probably more so those who were born into households that had slaves. It's also important to note that those who were struggling because of economic hardships chose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. There were slaves who lived miserably, but there were others who served as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and could even own other slaves that experienced a different way of living than other slaves. Some slaves were even more educated than their masters. But however, slaves were still owned by their masters and had no independent existence. They lacked citizenship or any legal rights. Their marriages had no legal force. Their children belonged to their master. They were oftentimes beaten, branded, and abused. So on the one hand, their legal status was harsh, to say the least, but their economic status was often better than those who were free. Hence, the reason there were large numbers of freeborn who sold themselves into slavery. They were willing to be better off economically and yet still legally lose all their rights. Well, it's said that slaves were paid for the work they did and could even expect to purchase their own freedom. But I think of it like this. If that were, that probably didn't happen very often, would be my guess. I'll go out on a limb and say that if you're working, I'm just using a everyday example. If you're working to pay off your debt and then so you can quit your job, just doesn't really make sense. I think you got a problem on hand, right? So if you're going to work to purchase your freedom, well, then you're going to have to find another job somehow right away. And being that 50% probably during that time were slaves, you're probably going to just remain where you're at, would be my guess. But they weren't denied all social amenities. They were able to religious activities, but also had their own holidays. And oftentimes the masters sought to obtain obedience through kindness instead of force. So the masters realized, if I'm nice to my slave, then it's going to be better off for me, which strengthened the bond between the master and slave. I mean, even some slaves were highly cultured. I'll give you some examples. Nero's physician was a slave. Pliny's reader was a slave. Julius Caesar's secretary was a slave. So they could have been highly cultured. But however, I think in understanding all of this, I ran across a really good quote by J.A. Harrow.
that Thomas Schreiner uses in his commentary on 1 Peter, and I think it's right and also appropriate here. He says, despite claims of some New Testament scholars, ancient slavery was not more humane than modern slavery. I think we need to understand that. And we need to, I think that we've maybe been hearing a lot of, well, it's not as bad as, it's a little bit better, you know. I like the quote. Ancient slavery was not more humane than modern slavery. Slavery has existed for a very long time. We know that. Even before this time that Peter's writing. In one or another, slavery was not only a dark point in history for America, but has been a dark point in history throughout the ages because slavery is sin. And just because slavery as it existed in America during the antebellum period does not exist in the same form or same way in the United States today doesn't mean that slavery doesn't exist. It is present throughout the world and even in America, yet in various forms. We in our freedom oftentimes have blinders on and are ignorant of what's happening outside of the United States, outside of our great big bubble, so to speak. There are millions who are slaves in the world today, from human trafficking and all that entails to child labor and everything in between. From what is known, we know that this is happening. I can't imagine what is happening of what we don't know in the private sectors. There's a lot happening. So my aim this morning is not really to make a case that ancient slavery was not as bad as modern slavery, nor the other way around. That's really not my intention. I simply wanted to give you some facts, give you some things I ran across in the commentaries and other books, and just for you all to digest. And really to help understand the text at hand. Because the text at hand, between masters and slaves, you know, some sermons, some preachers would and commentators will take the approach of, well, we don't know what this really means as far as slave and master. We don't really comprehend that. So the closest that we have is employee-employer type of illustration here, right? And so in our day, this is what Peter's instructing us to do. A few comments on that. Although I don't think that that's wrong, I think the principle can be applied and rightly applied over and carried over into that type of relationship of employee and employer. But I really don't think that is the correct application here. This is not a one-to-one by any means. An employee today is not equivalent to a Roman slave. You can leave your job, right? Yes, you can leave your job. The slave cannot leave the master. And so, as one commentator put it, today's workers can feel trapped by social and economic forces. And while we should not minimize the resulting distress, our rights and freedoms keep us far from slavery. And that's a true comment there. So I hope that all that we covered about this Roman Greco period, as quick as we were able to do, along with the last comment regarding our text, helps understand the setting and the context a little better. You know, actually, because of the current conditions we actually find ourselves in, the fact that we are not slaves or servants, I would like for us to have this in mind. This is what I want us to draw out here. How much more? The how much more approach. In other words, if Peter is speaking to the slaves who were in those conditions and were treated in those ways, if he is saying that they are to be subject and endure the suffering, how much more we who are not suffering to that extent must be ones who endure when being treated unjustly or when being insulted? The how much more approach. And so with all that in mind, let's move to our text here. And I'll try to get to my first point, and then we'll cover the other two next study. If you look at the term there, servants, P
Peter uses a different term than doulos. We are all familiar with doulos, which is a slave servant. He uses oiketai. He uses oiketai, which means, comes from the word oikia, which is house. It's household servant. That's what it's understood. The term is nearly, though, synonymous with the word doulos. So we really didn't gain any ground there by just, you still got something out of it, but we didn't gain any ground as to what this really means, okay? Household servant, slave. But connecting this term to the house, though, Peter does so and would imply that the servant would be one who belonged to a particular home in which they dwelled and were very much under the rule of the master of the house. But the usage of this term by Peter was, I think, intentional, because he could have used the term doulos. But the reason behind this word could very well be because back in verse 5 of the same chapter, he speaks of his readers as being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is encouraging those who are household servants to realize that although they are part of an earthly household now, they are part of a greater and lasting, a spiritual house that they are part of. And so the purpose of this, even in the condition that they may find themselves, is to really offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. Servants or slaves can be used interchangeably, and I'll do so throughout this study. And they were ones who the NIV uses slave, the NASB uses servant, I think the ESV uses servant. They're interchangeable. I wouldn't try to be dogmatic about it here. But let's continue. Some of you may be asking the question, why is it that Peter doesn't address masters but only slaves? Paul addresses masters. So that's first reason. Paul addresses both masters and slaves by way of reminder that both of them are under the rule of Christ first and foremost. Secondly, it would seem that among the scattered aliens and strangers, there most likely would not have been many masters among them. They're scattered. They haven't yet gained any ground there. And thirdly, although Peter is addressing the servants, I think what is written would be of tremendous help to the masters. He's addressing the servants explicitly, and implicitly he's addressing the masters. I think we can gather that much from the principle at hand. So let's take a look at that purpose of the calling, not only for Peter's readers, but very much so for everyone who is in Christ. I really don't think that this section can be just skimmed over and for any one of us to draw a conclusion that this doesn't apply to me, that this was only for the slaves or the servants at that time. This has nothing to do with me. There's much here we can glean from. And so a calling with a purpose. You know, this calling is not without aim. Peter talks about this calling in verse 21. It's not a suggestion. It's not try this and see how it goes type of instruction or command. There are different calls within Scripture. This is one that is not the call unto salvation, but the call, I would say, in salvation as a part of your sanctification. Look with me at verse 21. And as a side note, these servants that Peter is addressing are followers of Christ. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. But what does Peter say in verse 21? He says this, "For you have been called for this purpose." You have been called for this purpose. That should be all of a sudden in our minds thinking, okay, what is this purpose? What have we been called to? And usually you would look forward and waiting for Peter to tell us what that purpose is. You would wait in verse 21 and look, okay, what is this purpose? But really, it's in the previous verse that we find out what the purpose of the calling is. And the reason why we say that is because he uses those words there. You have been called for this purpose since Christ. He's giving the reason why we are called, but not
for what purpose we are called. Let's read verse 20. Verse 20 says, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? And here's the purpose. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God. Now there it is. There is the purpose for which not only servants are called, but all Christ are called. I want us to be clear that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not only speaking to servants, but to all believers here. Why do I say that? Well, because of what he follows through on verses 21 to 25. He's talking about what Christ accomplished on our behalf. It wasn't only for the servants. It was for all people that he bore our sins on the cross. That he didn't utter back any threats, but that he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. That he became a shepherd and a guardian, an overseer of our souls. That's not only for servants, that's for all who are in Christ. And so, aren't we all called slaves and servants? Yeah, we are. We're slaves of Christ. We belong to him. He owns us. And we would have it no other way. But tied to verse 20 is quite naturally what? Verses 18 and 19. So I want us to quickly see something here because the text is pretty self-explanatory, but the take-home or what we are to learn from it is extensive. What is the purpose of this calling? Why am I to endure people who are unkind, unjust, unreasonable? Because it pleases the Lord. Because it finds favor with God. Because Christ did. Because it may be the way that God is bringing to himself the one that is mistreating you. These are all things that Peter states here. But he also begins by saying that the servants are to submit to their masters in all respect, in verse 18. Now, the submission that Peter is calling for is a submission out of respect, or properly translated, it's really in all fear. Some take this to mean that the servant is to respect his master. I think we need to take a step back and see that throughout the letter, Peter is calling his readers to have a fear towards God and not man, a reverence for God. You see it in the verse before this, in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. You see it again in the following verse, in verse 19, right? For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, there it is again. That you bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It's the same word there. And so with that in mind, in the mind of the reader, I think it would be rightly understood that Peter's calling on the servants to submit to their masters as a result of their fear of God. You see, brethren, all that we are and do is an outflow of who God is and how we view and rever him. This fear of God is also the limit that they are to submit or carry out the commands of their masters. So they're to be submissive to that limit. There is a limit when they are asked or called enticed to sin against God. That is a limit because their conscience, for the sake of the conscience toward God, Peter says, that's how you submit. So this fear has a limit, that they are to submit or carry out the commands of their masters. In other words, their submission to their master will never override their allegiance to God. So Peter takes it a step further. He says, don't submit only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word unreasonable or scolios is where we get our word scoliosis from, which is an abnormal bend or curve in the spine, right? So this word in a moral sense means crooked or perverse. An unreasonable master is one who is irrational, stubborn, and twisted in his thinking. And God says, submit to such a one. Is that hard to hear? Is that much more to do? Harder to do? I'm sure that when hearing this, the servants in particular grappled with this. But Peter doesn't end there. This whole letter is one of hope. And my hope is that we begin to catch a glimpse of that as well. That this life on this earth is not about pleasing myself. There is greater purpose that leads to the greater hope. In the following verses, we see something that is called a... how many of you have heard of a chiastic structure? Okay, one. Okay, so, real quick, a chiasm is really a structure that we find in within Scripture, within other literature as well. It comes in the form of some statement that, well, let me give you an example. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. So that would be an ABBA structure. You have the two on the ends. You work your way towards something and you work in reverse. So it's you make a statement and then you get it back in the way that it was received. Okay? Like a mirror. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There's another example. Okay? All right. That's a quick. Do you know what an inclusio is? It's where you have the brackets. The brackets within a text, and we have one here. Look at verse 19, for this finds favor. That's the very first. Look at the end, verse 20, this finds favor. So that's called an inclusio. All right, good. Now, there are other complex forms, but what I want us to see here is that very thing. Because what Peter does is he gives in the chiastic structure, the A would be verse 19, the B would be, which is positive, the B would be the negative, and then towards the end is another A, which is the positive. So he has this structure here that he's working with. And what Peter is really getting at is the purpose of the calling. And what we have as our bookends is the end result in fulfilling that purpose, the credit, if I may. The purpose is to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly, verse 19. So I want to approach this from the right and only perspective, which is what? That God desires to be in the minds of those servants, in our minds as well. The right attitude and thinking is this. What can I do to find favor or for something to be a gracious thing to my Lord? What can I do? That's the question. That's the motivation. I want to be pleasing to my Lord in all that I do. It's exactly what Peter says in verse 19. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God. That's the qualifier there. When you're mindful of God, it's a gracious thing. Here are these servants who are being mistreated by their masters. The masters are unjust, unfair, unloving. They are rude and oftentimes will verbally abuse them and physically hurt them. I don't think I'm reading too much into the text by saying that the masters do that. See with me in verse 18, the masters are unjust. Verse 19, the servant is bearing up under sorrows. They are enduring sorrows as a result of their suffering unjustly. Verse 20, they are beaten when they sin, right? And they are beaten when they do good. You do good, you do bad, you're beaten. One you deserve, the other you probably don't. Actually, you don't. But Peter says that to endure this kind of suffering is a gracious thing to the Lord when it is accompanied by being mindful of God. That's what we need to see there. Or for the sake of conscience toward God. You know, when suffering, the slave is suffering because they are a Christian and not because they are lazy or disrespectful. It could be both, I suppose. But they have a conscience toward God or an awareness of God. They are mindful of Him. This suffering was directly related to who they were as followers of Christ. It may be that the master didn't want the slave to pray any longer or speak of Jesus any longer or share the faith any longer. Whatever the situation or circumstance may be, but they were mindful of God. Mindful of God. They had an awareness of God. They had a trust in God in any given situation to not only provide strength and courage, but loving care and comfort. Trusting that God is not absent and that one day He will right the wrong.
Isn't that what Christ did? I mean, we just read it in our text. He didn't do anything. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. He had that faith. He had that faith in the Father. He was mindful of God. Now, quickly, I want to look at. Let's read it. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. I purposely stopped there because in and of itself, it sounds very good. It's a good statement. Good morals, good thinking, but there's nothing too Christian about it. You're going to do something bad, you're going to pay for it. Good for you if you're doing something good and you endure it and you're going to suffer for it. Good job. You get a pat on the back. It's a good moral. It's a good teaching. Not necessarily Christian to it. But when we add the end phrase and the previous statement of being mindful of God, the statement becomes profoundly Christian. You see, and beyond just good morals. It's because it finds favor with God. It's because we are of God. He's ever in our minds, in our hearts. Listen, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit, and by the way, the word there is grace. What grace is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? And he says, sinners love those who love them, sinners do the same. If you lend to those who you expect to receive, what grace is that to you? What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But here's the key. Love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. What a statement. And what a result. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. This is exactly what Peter has in mind here. Being mindful of God, enduring all kinds of suffering for doing good, going against the grain of what is normal in our day. And what is that? Our day is I'm self-sufficient. I'm independent. You can't tell me what to do. I will rebel. I will fight back. I will do this. I will do that. But in our day, if we would follow what Peter says, it will produce a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is what Peter's getting at. This is where we can see the relationship between suffering and glory. Your reward will be great, right? What reward? Heavenly reward. The glory that awaits. The hope that Peter talks about. The living hope. And you will be sons of the Most High. I want to leave you with some questions just to ponder as a way of application, and that is not one of them, if I can leave you with a question. That's not the question. Are you mindful of God in your daily living? Are you mindful of God in your suffering? How much good are you suffering unjustly for? Do you ever think that the suffering you are experiencing because you are a follower of Christ will result in a great reward with the title, Son or Daughter of the Most High? These are questions for us to take home with us, to think about. And there's so much more that could be said. But again, I've run out of time. But may the Lord help us in understanding this text. And the next time is we'll go through the example to follow, and the shepherd that leads. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We are grateful to you, Lord, for your kindness and mercy. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.